Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. As you're turning there, I also wanted to thank you for your gracious spirit toward us, toward my family, for those who were able to give to us for this Christmas gift. We really appreciate it. And some of you are not able to. And we thank you for your prayers. That, in a lot of ways, that means more to us than anything. So we just appreciate that as well. And we appreciate you. But we do want to give thanks to you for your graciousness to us each year. These years are going by. It's hard to believe. I think we've been ministry here for 14 years now, Doug, right? 14 years. So where did it all go? It's gone so quickly. But we're thankful to the Lord. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The former accounts I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings of many by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for his ascension. We thank you for the promise of his return. We thank you, Lord, that you, all of your promises to us are yes and amen in this Christ. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to open our hearts again to receive your word this morning. We pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would understand these truths and live by them, Lord. As we prepare to enter a new year, we ask, Lord, that this year would be more fruitful for us than the last. We pray that we would see many more saved. We pray that we would see this church edified and growing and built up, Lord, and glorifying Christ in our local community, throughout this island, throughout this world. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins, we pray, and be merciful to us now as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having already considered the foretelling of the Christ, the coming of the Christ, and the death and resurrection of the Christ, this morning we conclude this brief Advent series by now considering the return of the Christ. And to this end, and perhaps very appropriately so, as we prepare to enter the new year, we will cast our eyes ahead toward what remains in the completion of God's glorious plan of redemption when the Christ returns to consummate his glorious kingdom. And it's my prayer, brethren, for all of us, that God by his Spirit would so move in our hearts this morning, in consideration of what is certainly to come in the near future, that we might live in the light of Christ's glory more so in the year 2020 than we have ever done up to the present. Continuing where he left off in his gospel, recalling that Luke wrote the gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts here, Luke then continues off where he left off in Luke. Some people call Acts 2nd Luke. And he begins Acts following the resurrection of Christ and just prior to the ascension to the right hand of God of Christ. And we're told in verse 3 that following the resurrection of Christ, the Lord spent 40 additional days with his disciples. instructing them about the kingdom of God as they would be commissioned to lay the foundation of the church. And it is worth noting as well that the Lord, following His resurrection, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote that text in 1 Corinthians 15. So there was a great and broad testimony of those who had seen the risen Christ. And at one time, that is, at one event, there were over 500 who witnessed Him as well. And so here, as our Lord was preparing for His ascension, He left His apostles with these final instructions that they were to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come down to baptize them and to empower them unto their apostolic ministry. And then they were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and then all Judea, into Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And when you follow the book of Acts, by the time you get to the end of this book, you see that that is exactly what is taking place, especially through the extension of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And God, by the Holy Spirit, would authenticate the preaching of His apostles and His followers with miraculous signs and wonders, so that the foundation of Christ's church would be firmly laid. Finally, then, there on the Mount of Olives, and this is something that just struck me as I was thinking about this text, there on the Mount of Olives, where our Lord is with His apostles for the last time, He could reflect upon His recent anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you imagine? I can imagine at least some sense of that reality had passed through His mind as He was there preparing to ascend. And the Lord is there and He bids His apostles farewell. And then we're told that He ascends up into heaven right before their very eyes and is taken up in a cloud. And then as the apostles stood there, they're continuing to gaze up in the sky, even as the Lord has now disappeared up into the clouds. They're just standing there, staring, and they probably don't know what to do at that very moment. But we're told that there are two men in white apparel. Presumably these are angelic beings. And they're standing next to the apostles, and they told them that the Lord Jesus, who had just ascended, would return again in the same way that He had just left them. That He was going to return. Once the great work of building His church is complete, He would return again and He would bring this world to its necessary end in keeping with the divine will of God. Well, brethren, having considered this context, I want to move on now to ponder in greater detail the return of Christ with you, toward which we still look with eager anticipation. This is the point in history. We're still looking forward, as it were, with those apostles to that final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we stand in the present, some 2,000 years after these events have taken place? We yet await our Lord's return. The apostles have successfully laid the foundation of the church. In the face of horrendous opposition and persecution, they had succeeded in laying the foundation of the church on the pure and unadulterated preaching of the gospel. And the gospel has been spreading throughout the entire world since then and continues to do so in the present. We just heard recently, we spoke to those who were involved, were retired, but were involved with the ministry of JARS and the interpreting scriptures into foreign languages. And we were told that within the next 5 years, it is believed that there will be some scriptures translated into every known language in the world within the next 5 years. All of this is going on in the present. And brethren, we need to be aware of this. And we need to be actively involved in this work. And we need to conduct life in this church, planted here in Merrick by the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, unto the glory of Christ. We need to continue with this understanding ever present in the forefront of our minds. We're not called to live the American dream. That's not the call of Scripture. Yes, we have been blessed abundantly in our country with freedoms and enjoyments that the world has never, ever known before. But such things don't define life. Our lives must ever be lived out in the broader context of what God has been doing in the building of His church since the time that Christ ascended. until His Son returns to consummate His kingdom. Brethren, we have to think big picture. And I tell you this fervently because even as a pastor who is called to preach every week and in the Word of God, I lose sight of this big picture constantly. It's difficult to keep that focus. We have to think kingdom of God daily. And that is the worldview which must govern how we live and act each and every day of our lives. And if we lose sight of this, and it is so, so easy to do so in this present culture, then we have lost sight of everything that means anything in this life. From a spiritual standpoint, and this must and will affect us physically as well, we are living at the Bound for Glory bus stop. And we are awaiting for the return of our God and King. And with Noah, we must both prepare our family for that coming journey while calling others into the ark of Christ who yet remain in the lost and fallen condition of this world. But unlike Noah, brethren, we can expect greater results. For the new covenant kingdom of God has arrived, and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection on behalf of sinners, is to be proclaimed to all nations. And what then do we anticipate just up ahead? What do we look forward to? What is it that we're waiting for? First, the glorious union of the universal church of Christ, made up of all believers of all times, who have shared the same faith of Abraham in the same Christ foretold in the promise given to Adam and Eve all the way back at the beginning, right after the fall. Those who have already died, whose bodies temporarily sleep, but whose souls are now present with the Lord rejoicing, will meet together in the air with those who yet remain alive when our Lord returns. There will be a gathering together of all saints from all times with Christ when He returns. And we will share, all of us, in the resurrection of the new body. Those who have already died will experience a reunion with new glorified bodies. And those who are still alive will be immediately transformed into a glorious, incorruptible state. Let me just read that text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with you. If you'd like, you can turn there. Because the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to encourage one another with these words, which means this should be part of our meditation, at least on a semi-regular basis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, especially upon grieving over those who have gone on to be with the Lord, who are no longer with us in the present. Notice what he says to the Thessalonians. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 through 18. He says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, Paul says, in light of these truths, he says, comfort one another with these words. These should be words that we are comforting each other with. That consummation of the kingdom of God, the gathering of the people of God together with Christ in the air. And brethren, we will be declared innocent at the throne of judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ will look upon us in that day with nothing but sheer love. The same love that He has loved us with throughout the entirety of our lives. We will see the One who has so wondrously delivered and preserved us. And His brow will not be bent toward us. There will be no disappointment on His face, in spite of the fact that we have failed Him miserably at times. And we will be welcomed into His glorious heaven forever, where there is no pain or sorrow or weeping or death or corruption or depression or evil or even the remotest chance of sin ever entering in. Heaven is sealed by God in such a way that no corruption will ever enter in. And there we will dwell with the living God and Christ forever. Can you imagine that? There is forever in front of us. And this brief hiccup of a life will fade off into a distant past. What glorious plans does God have for us in the land of heaven forever? We don't know. But the same God who had designed this world good and amazing has that all in His plan book. And there will never be a dull moment in heaven. How many times I've heard some of my children say, "I'm bored." You're not going to hear those words in heaven. We will see new dimensions and wondrous things and a glory that is indescribable in our present state. We will forever grow in our understanding of God, always learning, always awed, always having our joy filled to capacity, but never arriving or plateauing at a grasp of the fullness of His infinite glory. Always more to learn, and yet filled to the brim at the same time. You think you know God now? I can't fathom the greatness of a God who has done what we can see and know in this material world. We were at the aquarium yesterday out in Riverhead and looking at these different animals, and there's only a select group of animals at the aquarium, but you look at all the different kinds of fish, and they even have some other land animals there, and you look at the detail on these different kinds of creatures, these kinds of monkeys and certain kinds of fish and octopus and seahorses and all the different ways that these things move around. And the first thing you say is, anyone who thinks all of these came from the same exact root is either insane or dead in sin. And the second option is really what it is. There's no way that this is an accident. The detail, the beauty, the glory. And then the second thing you say when you realize that, even though you know the Lord, is you say, how in the world can I ever connect with this God who is this great, who didn't have materials to start with, who didn't have a blueprint that He took from somewhere to do this, but designed all this out of His own wisdom. And you say, how can I ever reach that God? But then a third thought comes to mind. And you say, He's already reached us. He's come into flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. He's gotten down, as it were, on His hands and knees, in a sense, to condescend, to reach us. And has washed the feet of His apostles before being crucified and ashamed for the sake of His people. It's the same God. I can't fathom the greatness of this God, and yet His glory infinitely exceeds the highest heavens. This is only what we see, and what we know here is so much more to this God. We're going to see the Creator and Father of eternity. A God who has always existed outside of time, not limited by space. That's where we're heading right now, brethren. Chew on that. But secondly, the reality of Christ coming does not bring with it such a joyful experience for most. Indeed, those who are not united to Christ by faith, those who have not bowed the knee to Him here in this short life, will become the objects of His fierce wrath forever. He will gather His saints together, but we're also told that when He returns, that there is a fierce look that comes upon many. He will destroy and He will purify this world by fire. And all who are alive who do not know this Christ, all who have already died under His condemnation will be cast alive, consciously alive, into the lake of fire that is never quenched. That's Scripture. I couldn't make that up. I wouldn't try to make that up. That's Scripture. And their worm will not die. That word there, I always try to point out the first time I didn't catch it. But that word there is a pronoun. It's a personal, a possessive pronoun. It is, in other words, the worm belonging to them will never die. It'll always have something to feast upon in a sense, because the individual will always exist. It's an illustration to point out the eternality of the nature of hell. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be the pain of a ruined and broken conscience. You know, when it says in Scripture that it talks about the wicked that will be destroyed, people like to take that and say, well, look, that means they'll cease to exist. That's not what it means. The word means ruined in the Greek. It means they'll no longer be able to function in accordance with the design that they were created to function in. They'll be ruined eternally. There'll be no means of correcting what's wrong with them. It's not annihilated. There'll be the pain of a broken and ruined conscience, full of eternal regret, and the felt experience of fire and brimstone, unending agony and terror. It's the very antithesis of the joy that will be experienced in heaven. It's the very opposite. And all for what? Think about this. All for what? To enjoy a flicker of fading, unfulfilling lust in this life. What an absolute travesty and terror beyond all terrors, a horror beyond all horrors, to be caught faithless and apart from Christ when he returns to judge this world. The Scriptures describe this horrifying scene by stating that all unbelievers, all who are outside of Christ, all that would be representative of some who are in this room right now, will wish that the mountains could fall on them and prevent them from enduring the fierce wrath of God. Not just that they could hide, but that they could never have existed, that the mountains would just go on top of them and destroy them and pulverize them to dust, that they couldn't even exist, so they don't have to endure his wrath. They will wish that they were never born. What a dreadful reality. And it is a reality. You see, that's the thing. This isn't a movie or a bad dream where you can just wake up and say, I'm glad that wasn't real. I'm glad that's over. Some of us, we know, right? You go to a movie and you enter into that movie so deeply, you almost feel like you're part of it, and you get out, okay, it's just a movie. Or you have that dream, that terrifying dream, and something's going on and whatever's happening and you're in danger and all these things, and you wake up and, okay, it's not real. That's not what this is. This is real. This is the real deal. There will be eternal regret and there will be no turning back. There are no second chances. You can't undo God's justice, and Christ's sacrifice is only effectual for this life. It has no redemptive power beyond the grave. It was never meant to have that power. The glory and power of Christ's sacrifice has no ability to save, nor is it intended to save beyond the grave. It's it before the grave is all you have. The grave is the point of no return for each and every one of us, and is the place where our eternal destiny is officially sealed from our standpoint. This is our perspective in redemptive history, where we stand and await the time of Christ's return. And just like the time of Noah, many will live as if it will never happen. But it did then, and it will happen again. And we see the evidence of what happened to Noah all over the world, even though our friends, the evolutionists, like to say that it's evidence of evolution. It's actually evidence of a worldwide flood that we see before our very eyes. And so we all must be ready. And this is not to mention the fact that even if Christ doesn't return during your lifetime, you will most certainly die. And the time of your death may be sooner than you think. And it's certain there is a day appointed unto you to die. God has it on his calendar right now. God's not saying, well, you know, let's just figure this out. There's a day where you are appointed and I are appointed to die. It's certain. It's not that far away for any of us, even the youngest of us. But it may even be sooner than you realize. Do you know death takes thousands by surprise every single day? By surprise. You hear stories that just blow your mind. I can remember hearing a story of a man who worked in a construction field. and there was dirt all over the place. And he was just walking around there, and somebody was driving, and he kicked up a stone. And the stone hit him into the head, and he died. The last thing that guy saw as he was going to work, just an ordinary day like yesterday and the day before and every other day, making his paycheck and preparing himself to do the things he would like to do at home, making plans, vacations. The last thing he saw, if that, was a stone coming at his head. And that's it. It's in the presence of God. We can sum up the entirety of the matter in this way then. History as a whole does not center upon our piecing together of events in some purposeless fashion. That's what the world does. We piece together history, and it's not wrong to do that, but we look at history, we're looking at the history of the church, all good stuff. But at the end of the day, there is a purpose to all these things, and it's not just a documentation of biographies and history as we see it. History, properly defined, is the unfolding of God's great and glorious plan of redemption, where he is about the business of glorifying his own worthy name. You say, what's history about? God is glorifying his name. Well, most people in the world don't even acknowledge God. People deny he even exists. God is glorifying his name. And he must, and he will succeed. In the beginning, God existed eternally before a single thing was ever created. And then at some point, God created this world good, and everything in it, it was good. It was very good. And the world that he'd created good had fallen in Adam and in his corruption, our first father, bringing a curse upon the entire world and our human race when he disobeyed God and ate the fruit that he was not to eat. And right from the outset, God had a plan to redeem a people out of this fallen world in the Christ. And the Christ was foretold right there from the beginning, just after the fall. We looked at that in the first part of the series, the foretelling of Christ right from the beginning. He was foretold. And the Christ entered into this world in the fullness of the times, our second message, in keeping with God's divine will. And the Christ died, our third message, and was resurrected on the third day, accomplishing redemption for his people. He accomplished it. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, as we see this morning, declaring that he would soon return following the completion of the building of his church. And the church has been built and continues to be built as the good news of his redemptive work continues to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Sinners who repent of their sins and believe into this Christ are reconciled to God, and they are freely granted eternal life in Christ. What better good news could you have? We can't fix our situation. We make it more messy. You ever have that situation where you're writing on a piece of paper with a pen, especially some of these gel pens, and just a tiny little dot of ink somehow gets on the paper, it comes out, and you say, you know what, you do the dumb thing that I always do. Let me just wipe it off. Let me fix it. And that's it. You got to throw out the whole document and start over again. And that's us trying to attain salvation with God, trying to make things better, trying to improve ourselves. We just make it more worse. And every single person in this entire world, every single person, this is exclusive, in this entire world, stands in either one of two places. There's no third place. One of two places. Either presently condemned in Adam, or presently justified and redeemed in Christ. And when Christ returns, the redeemed will experience the resurrection of the body, and they will live forever with Christ and with the people of God in heaven. And those who are not in Christ will also experience a resurrection of the body. He will resurrect both those who don't know him and those who do. But he will resurrect those who do not know him unto eternal condemnation in hell. First scripture reading. Friends, if I could somehow say this in some sanctified sense, this is the summation of everything important that is wrapped up in this existence. Now, you can factor in a lot of other trimmings and distractions, but when you peel everything down to the core of what counts, this is it. And so, the only question that remains for us this morning as individuals, not for your neighbor, for you, for me, is this. Where do you stand? Where do you stand this morning? Are you still in Adam? Or have you come to faith in Christ, united in Christ? Are you condemned in Adam? Or are you freely justified in Christ? Brethren, 2020 is upon us. You all remember Y2K? That was 20 years ago. 2020 is upon us. Remember when the Mets won the World Series in 1986? I felt like that was yesterday. I'm not a Mets fan, but I remember that game. Bill Buckner, the era. I mean, you can't. We're in 2020. And it might be a good time for us to take an inventory of our lives. It might be a good thing to ask the question, what does my walk with Christ look like in the year 2019, which itself has just breezed right on by? It's going fast. We're reminded again that even as our Lord had ascended to heaven in the presence of his watching disciples, he will likewise descend again to the earth, and it'll be like lightning in the sky that you can see from all over the place. And he will close out this world as we presently know it, and nothing material will mean anything at that point. No one's going to be running for their iPods and their iPads and their computers and their anything material at that point. Let us be ready with our lamps filled with oil, brethren, busy about the work of our Heavenly Father, building his church, edifying one another, and seeking out those who are presently damned with the only power that can rescue and resurrect them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are unsaved, know that you are, as you now stand, presently under the wrath of God. What a scary thing to know. It's not that you will be under God's wrath. The scripture tells us that you are presently condemned. If you're outside of Christ, you're damned in the sense, in the present, you're condemned until you come into Christ. In John 3, it says that. Presently. And should his patience run out, he will call you out of this world and into eternal judgment. Please, if I could plead with you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, don't die in your sins. Plead with God to save you through the shed blood of Christ. Submit to Christ as your Lord now and embrace him as your only Savior before it is too late. Die in Christ with Christ as your advocate and not as your judge. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious revelation of your redemptive plan that you give us in Scripture, that you have given us these things and not said to us that it's none of our business. We thank you for opening up the blueprint of your plan for us. The things that we need to know are very clearly here, and the things that we don't know are for the sake of our trusting in you and increasing in faith, as we know that you will bring about the things that we do know. Father, we thank you for the foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ right from the beginning, that you had a plan in mind already to save fallen men. We thank you, Lord, that that plan had been put in action when the Lord Jesus Christ actually entered time and space through the Virgin's womb and became a man, the God-man, who laid down his life for us on the cross, who was risen again victoriously, justifying all who have faith in him. And we thank you, Lord, that he is going to return, that we await that return. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our sins, how unworthy we are. And we pray that in this coming year, it would be a year of great awakening within your churches, that we would be zealous to see Christ exalted in this place. We pray that we would see many saved and brought into the church, into Christ and into the church. We pray, Lord, for unsaved loved ones of all who are in this room, loved ones and friends and co-workers and beyond that, that you would be pleased, Lord, to reach out with your gospel and to bring in a large harvest in the year 2020. Father, please grant us your grace. Work in us by your Spirit. Lord, if we could pray one thing with power for 2020, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be mighty on this church and that you would do a great work. And Lord, we ask even now for those who do not know you here, we pray, do not let them leave this place without sensing their dire need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they not come to a state of comfort until they are comfortably resting in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.